Thank you, choir. Thank you, Brian, for filling in for Chad this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 8. Gospel according to John chapter 8. If you're looking in Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1138. John chapter 8. I want you to just imagine for a moment that you're out in public somewhere, maybe going to work, walking to class, at the grocery store, name it, some public place, and a perfect stranger comes up to you and walks up and looks you right in the eye and says, "Can I please have your attention for just a second?" And you sort of look at them, and they say, "You need chemotherapy," or anything else, you name it. They say, "You need, here, I've got this needle, this syringe, and in here is an anti-venom, and I need to stick you with it and give you this anti-venom." You fill in the blank. There's some treatment they want to give you. Now, I don't know how you would react to that. Matt Simmons would probably say, "No, thank you. Have a nice day." If they have a needle in their hand, I'd probably maybe run, something like that. Not because I'm afraid of needles, but because I just don't trust a stranger with a needle. That's a pretty silly illustration, but think about the difference that it would make if you were in a doctor's office and a doctor that you know, you trust, they have done tests on you, and the doctor looks you in the eye and says, "You need to take chemotherapy," or, "You need to take this treatment that I'm offering you," or you fill in the blank. My suspicion is you would react to the doctor's words differently than you would the stranger. If the doctor says you need chemotherapy, you may be hesitant still, but many of us would say, "Okay, tell me when to start." If he says you have this disease and we need to give you this injection for it, you, again, might be hesitant, you might have questions, but at the end of the day, you would probably say, "Okay, tell me when and where you want to do this procedure." The gospel is good news. That's what the word literally means, good news. But it is good news that presupposes some bad news. For example, to say that Jesus came to save implies that people are lost. As we saw last Sunday, when Jesus says that he came to set people free, he means that apart from him, every human being is currently enslaved to sin. To say that whoever believes in Jesus will have life implies that those who are not believing in him are spiritually dead. And sometimes before we're ready to receive good news, we first have to hear bad news. Before we're ready for the treatment or even convinced that we need it, we need to hear the diagnosis. We're at a place in John's account of the gospel where through the words of Jesus, we are hearing what is a very uncomfortable diagnosis about ourselves, about the nature of unbelief apart from the grace of God. This is bad news. But it provides an opportunity for some of the most profoundly good news concerning who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so let's read together. We read through verse 38 last week, but I want to back up and begin there today. So we're beginning in John 8, verse 38. This is Jesus speaking. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would give us help this morning. We have some uncomfortable truths to look at today, but alongside the ugliness of sin and unbelief, there is wonderful beauty to behold. So, Lord, I pray that we would leave today hating sin more and loving Jesus more and desiring to know him, to trust him, to keep his word. Lord, help us to do that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically two things that you need to see in this passage with me today. First is the nature of unbelief, which is very, very bad news. And second is the nature of Jesus, which is very, very good news. So there's the nature of unbelief and there's the nature of Jesus. First, let's look at the nature of unbelief. We picked up this morning in the middle of an ongoing conversation between Jesus and this crowd of people in the temple. This is 6 months before his crucifixion. These were people who initially responded favorably to Jesus' teaching. They heard what he had to say, and they said effectively, "Yes, we agree with that. We believe in you, Jesus." Of course, by the time we get to the end of our passage today, those very same people who said just a few minutes ago, "We believed you, Jesus," they're picking up stones to kill him. And the reason they want to kill him is because of his words, because of what he says about the nature of their unbelief and, by the way, of our unbelief. They take great offense at Jesus' diagnosis. He calls them slaves to sin. We saw that last Sunday morning. Now, in fairness, Jesus does not single them out. He does not say, "You Jews are slaves to sin." He says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Their response is, "Not us." Not us. We're not slaves to sin. We're offspring of Abraham. And Jesus is like a doctor who's sitting in an exam room with a patient who is trying to refute his diagnosis. And so he has to pull out the chart and pull out the x-ray and the MRI and say, "No, I've seen into your heart. I've seen what's there. I know. I don't need an x-ray or an MRI to see your heart. I see it because I am God in human flesh." And so he has to undercut their sense of spiritual health. He has to tell them bad news, and he does so for their sake. And he does so for our sake. Before he can tell good news, he has to convince them of bad news, which involves offending them even more than he already has. So he sets up a distinction in verse 38. Notice the contrast in verse 38. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Their response to him is, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus says effectively, "No, he is not." Now, what do we make of that? Because these people are Jews. They are descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says, "Abraham is not your father." So they're talking about physical lineage. Jesus turns, he flips the script on them a bit and says, "No, I'm talking about spiritual lineage. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the same things Abraham did," which is what? You would believe the promises of God. Abraham, when he heard God's word, he believed. And here I am, I'm standing in front of you, and I'm speaking truth to you that I've heard from God, and you don't believe me. And that's how I know that Abraham is not your father. So not everyone who's descended from Abraham believes the promises of God as Abraham did. And here's the point where they push back against Jesus, because we saw last Sunday, there's a sense of superiority in what they said. I'm not sure if it's ethnic superiority or moral or religious superiority or maybe a blend of all of those. But when they say, "No, Jesus, we're not slaves to sin, we're descendants of Abraham," they push back a bit. "If Jesus, if you can insult us, then we can insult you." And so they say to him in verse 41, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Now, I take that to be an insult that's directed toward Jesus. Okay, Jesus, you want to set up this distinction. You do what your father did. We do what our father did. We're not the ones who were born of sexual immorality. Remember, there were some questionable circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, wasn't there? Now, we know from Matthew's account of the gospel and Luke's account of the gospel that Mary was a virgin. But we also know from common sense that that's not the way most babies are conceived. And they knew that too. They weren't ignorant of that. And so I'm not sure if there were some rumors about Jesus. They go on to call him in verse 48 a Samaritan. I'm not sure. Maybe there was a rumor going around that, you know, Mary was a virgin, wink, wink, you know. And so really, she cheated on Joseph with a Samaritan man, and Jesus was conceived of a Samaritan. I don't know. Maybe they're just making up this insult out of thin air to throw this back in Jesus' faith, in his face. Either way, they are attacking him. They're accusing him of being illegitimately conceived. They're saying, "Okay, Jesus, you can say things about us. Let's see if you can handle it when we dish it back at you." But their charges simply will not stick. Jesus asks them very forcefully in verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" This ought to be a warning to us when we see these people standing before the supreme judge of all the earth, and they are charging him. In verse 48, they accuse him of being a demon-possessed half-breed. That is what unbelief will do to the human heart. That's what it means to be blinded and enslaved to sin. And so Jesus issues his counter indictment. I want you to see what he says about unbelief. He says at least three things about unbelief. First, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Somewhere along the way, we bought into this idea that God is the Father of all mankind. And we need to say that God acts in a fatherly way to all mankind. He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But Jesus says to these people, if God were your Father, you would love me, which implies that God is not their Father. They're claiming Abraham as their father. He says, no, you don't do the works Abraham did. They're claiming God as their father. And he says, no, I know that God's not your father because you do not love me. The reason you don't love me is because God is not your father. That is what unbelief is. It is to be orphaned by sin. Second, verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? And then he answers his own question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. They don't understand what Jesus says because, he says, you cannot bear. The word he uses there is, you do not have the power, the ability to hear my word. Now, were these people deaf? Not physically, but they were deaf spiritually. So when he says you cannot hear my word, he means you cannot trust it, you cannot obey it because of who you are. The reason you don't understand me is not because of some intellectual inability, it's because of a spiritual inability. You are unable to hear my word. And then verse 44, the third thing he says about unbelief, you are of your father, the devil. He said, God's not your father. Abraham's not your father. Well, who is Jesus? Satan. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Those are very strong words. Jesus calls these people children of Satan. Now, let me pause here and make one clarification. One very peculiar objection that people have raised to John's account of the gospel is they say John is very anti-Semitic. Now, I find that, and they say that this passage is the most anti-Semitic passage in the account of the gospel. I find that to be very curious for two reasons. First of all, because John is merely reporting something that Jesus, a Jewish man, said. And secondly, because John is also a Jewish man. And I find it very hard to believe that a Jewish man could be anti-Semitic. And I also find it very hard to believe that if Jesus were anti-Semitic, that he would have chosen to take on flesh in the form of a Jewish person. So Jesus is not speaking to these people as Jewish people, saying, you Jews are children of Satan. He's speaking to them as unbelievers. In fact, he says to them, he calls them children of Satan. He says to them, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And he says two things of him. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. That's his character. And he says, the reason that you want to kill me is because your father's a murderer. And the reason you don't listen to me when I tell you the truth is because he's fundamentally a liar. He's dealing with who they are in their character, not as ethnic people, but as humans, as unbelievers. He says in verse 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. The reason they're opposed to Jesus is because he tells the truth. And then verse 47 is a very important summary statement. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So he's not just dealing with their outward actions. He's dealing with their fundamental character. He's saying to them, as unbelievers, you are not of God, which is why you don't listen to me or believe in me. That is the nature of unbelief. If we could summarize what Jesus says from, say, John 8:31 to the end of this chapter, he says that unbelievers are slaves to sin. They're spiritual orphans. God's not their father. They don't love Jesus. They're deaf to God's word. They are fundamentally opposed to truth. Now, if you feel, as you listen to that, if you say, Matt, it seems like Jesus paints a very pessimistic picture of human nature. Well, you have understood him exactly right, because that's precisely what he does. He paints a very hopeless picture of human nature apart from the grace of God. This whole notion that people are fundamentally, in their core, that humans are good deep down, is foreign to Jesus. Mankind, he says, is naturally enslaved to sin, deaf to the words of God, spiritual orphans, opposed to the truth, enemies of God. That is why it is so very important that Jesus be more than a mere example. What a slave needs is not a good moral example. They need a Savior to break the bonds of their slavery. What a deaf person needs is not an example. They need someone to unplug their ears so they can hear. What a blind person needs is not an example. They need someone who can give them sight. What an orphan needs is not an example. They need a father. They need someone to bring them home. And so we do not need just an example. We need a Savior to bring us home. And that brings us to the second truth that we need to see. We need to see who Jesus is. I've been overwhelmed by this week. And I come to it again and I'm overwhelmed. These people look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, you are a demon-possessed half-breed. They attack him. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm perfectly willing to tell you who I really am. And so he says three things about himself. He makes three claims about who he is, and these are worth our attention. First, in verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I was so overwhelmed by that this week, because here you have a crowd of people who hate Jesus. They look at him and they say, we want to kill you. And Jesus says, I want it to be so that you will never see death. So he holds out this invitation to them. If anyone will turn from their sin and keep my word, they will never see death. Now, what does that mean, to never see death? In John 11, Jesus is going to say, near the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So there's a way to die that is not really dying. For a person who truly believes in Jesus, death is not death. Death becomes a servant by which we enter into glory, into the completion of what God began in us, which is why Jesus extends, that's what Jesus extends to these people who want to kill him. He looks them in the eye and says, if you'll turn from this hatred and this blindness and keep my word, your body will die, but you will never see death. And they only confirm what he's already said about them, because the way they respond to him is by getting more offended. Jesus says, if you keep my word, you won't see death. And they respond, Abraham died. The prophets died. Don't you think they kept God's word, Jesus? Are you claiming to be greater than Abraham and the prophets? Now we know that you have a demon. And then they ask him this question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus is willing to answer that question. It gives him an opportunity to make his second claim. His first was, if you keep my word, you won't see death. I want to summarize the second by saying that Jesus claims to be the center of God's revelation. In other words, he claims to be the center of the Bible. He says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. In other words, I'm not really making myself out to be anyone. I'm just telling you the truth, and God is the one who is making me out to be someone. God is the one who glorifies me. And then he adds in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what does he mean by that? That Abraham saw my day and was glad. A couple weeks ago, Colby preached on Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and offer him on a mountain that God would show him. And of course, God did not make Abraham do that. But the point of that story is that God not only promised Abraham that his offspring would bless all nations, he also pictured that in certain ways. And so Abraham believed the promise of God. He had a foretaste of what God was going to do. He looked forward by faith that God was going to keep his promise. And Jesus does not merely say, Abraham saw the age of the Messiah, or Abraham saw the day of the Lord by faith. He says, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of all that God promised to Abraham. He's claiming to be the central figure of God's revelation in his word. When Abraham rejoiced in God's promise, Jesus says he was rejoicing by faith in my day. God glorifies me. And that brings us to Jesus' third claim. They say to him, wait a minute, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you're claiming to be the contemporary of a man who lived almost 2,000 years ago. And this is how Jesus responds in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, before Abraham was, I was. He's not just merely claiming to have existed before Abraham, although that's part of what he means. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we can get a clue as to how we ought to read that based on the way they reacted. They reacted sinfully, but they understood what he said rightly. Their response to that claim was to pick up stones and try to kill him on the spot. Jesus escapes, not because he was trying to avoid death, but because it's not time yet. Why did they respond so harshly? What is it in that makes them want to kill him? Well, here in John 8:58, Jesus takes on himself the name of the Lord. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses asked God in Exodus 3, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And this is what God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be none other than the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He's claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's claiming to be the God who delivered his people from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The God who thundered from Sinai. The God who gave 10 commandments. The God who sent prophets. The God who rose up kings and set down kings. This is absolute blasphemy. Or so they think. It's only blasphemy if it's not true. But it is true. And John has prepared us to accept this as true from the very first verse of this account of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God the Son in human flesh. He is the Word who was with God and who was God. He existed for all eternity as God, and at a specific point in time, he became also a man without losing any of his deity. He is the God-man, and that is precisely the kind of Savior we need. Because only God could look at us and say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Only God can make that promise. But only a man could then go to Calvary and die in our place so that those who believe in him and follow him will never see death. In Christ, we have precisely the kind of Savior we need. One who can sympathize with our weakness, but who is immeasurably strong. A Savior who was tempted like us in every way, but who never sinned. One who could die in our place, but who could swallow up death. He is the God-man, and there is hope in no one but Jesus. And the glory of who he is guarantees that his promise is true. Verse 58 is the guarantee of verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that is how you know that it is true, when I say to you that if you keep my word, you will never see death. There's a hymn called, O Great God. It kept coming to my mind as I was meditating on this text this week. It goes like this. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. The second verse. I was blinded by my sin. Had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the word of God. And we have this promise from the mouth of Jesus that if you will keep his word, meaning if you will trust it, if you will live in obedience to it through repentance, that you will never see death. Your body will die, but you will never see death. I don't know your heart, but I know one who does, and his name is Jesus. And he doesn't need an MRI, he doesn't need an X-ray, he doesn't need a personality test, he doesn't need an assessment, a scan. He sees your heart more clearly than you do. And he holds out this promise to you, if anyone who is thirsty will come to me, I'll give them water and they won't thirst. If anyone is hungry, come to me and I'll give them living bread. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And so I stand here in the place of Jesus and I hold out my arms to you and say, there is one who says to you, you are more sick apart from God's grace than you'll ever know, but I have treatment, I have a cure. He holds out his arms to you and says, come home. Apart from God's grace, you're enslaved to sin, and he's able to set you free. Apart from God's grace, you are blind and deaf, and he's able to make you see and hear. Apart from God's grace, you are opposed to truth, and he's able to turn your will towards him. Apart from God's grace, you are an orphan, and he says, come home. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord. I pray that that would be the beat of our heart today to say thank you. I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. I was lost, orphaned, dead. And you gave me life. And Lord, I so desire that you would do that for everyone here. Lord, I don't know their heart. Lord, maybe there's someone here who's come in today lost, blind, deaf, and you hold your arms to them and say, come home. Spirit of God, would you impress your word upon our hearts and draw us to you by your grace? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.